We're going to be in Romans 14. So go ahead and open up to Romans 14. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. And we pray that even now our minds would be stayed upon you. That through this time we would see you. You would be high and lifted up through the scriptures. So bless this section, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. We looked at this verse a couple of Sundays ago in depth, but to simply recap it, what it's really saying here is people that are weak, list keepers, whatever, we are to receive them, but not to judge them on gray areas. We're not to argue and get together on things that are not black and white in scriptures. We're to give people leeway, especially people that are weak, it says here. Now, a modern translation, if I was to translate the Bible, I would have translated today this word as weird. It's people that are just kind of weird. They have weird convictions and weird ideas about the scriptures, you know? And sometimes it comes in some crazy packages. I remember a guy that's a phenomenal theologian. I had the great opportunity to be with a group of guys that was able to ask him some questions. And this question came up about demon possession. And this is a really sharp theologian. And so he began to talk about demon possession. And something he said, I couldn't believe that that's what he believed in. Because he said this. He said, eating meat prevents demon possession. I was like, excuse me? Did I hear you right? And then he went on to explain why he felt that way. And it's from Genesis chapter 6. You see there, that chapter starts out with these sons of God, it says, B'nai Elohim, whatever that, you know, all kinds of translations on what that is. They came into the daughters of Eve, that's women, and they produced this race of what are called Nephilim, half whatever and half human. Not sure exactly what that is. What's interesting about that chapter is almost every ancient culture has the gods coming down to women and having relations and producing some kind of crazy race. They're called the Titans in the Greek mythology. So anyways, he says, so you have that situation that produced these Nephilim, and from that, Noah is chosen, he said there, because he is pure, if you look in the Hebrew, pure in his genealogies, which meant he was free from this, whatever the corrupted DNA is. And he said, from that point, there had to be a flood to destroy these corrupted beings. Noah and his family were saved from that because they were pure in their genes. So in Genesis chapter 9, when they get off of the boat, God says this, eat meat. Literally. Have some meat, don't eat it with the blood though. And so according to him, he said, that was to prevent the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, something in that prevented demon possession. And I was just like, whoa, that is fascinating. I didn't know what to take from it. Except for this. Now I order a double bacon cheeseburger, you know, just in case. I don't know. You're a smart dude, so give me some meat. But, you know, there's just the more you know people in Christianity, the more you just kind of come across, wow, that's strange. That is interesting. You're a little weird there. People that say, King James, it's the only version. They claim, the real hardcore King James Version folks, they claim that the original manuscript is King James Version up in heaven. We're going to get up there. It's not going to be Greek or Hebrew. It's going to be King James Version. It's like, I don't think so, you know. It's just amazing. The way you worship, you can't do this, you can do this. The way you, there's all these just kind of, they're just, there's no other way to put it. They're weird. That's just weird. Now, it says here, him that's weak, or I might say weird, in the faith, were to receive. That word for receive is a Greek word, pros lambano. What does that mean? Pros means to face. Lambano means to take in, or literally, it's to face them and just give them a big giant bear hug. That's the modern translation. Even people that are weird. We're not saying, man, you're too weird. I'm out of here. We're not having fellowship anymore. Get lost. No, Paul would say the guy that's weak, the guy that's different from you, the guy that you can't quite get your hands around what he's into, you're to receive him. And not to judge him, not to start judging him on what he does or doesn't do. You're to receive him. To take him into your life is really the idea of that verse. You just accept him. You just wrap your arms around him. Even the strange ones. And there are lots of strange Christians. A guy said before service last Wednesday, he said, man, I was out here by my car and I was putting my keys on the seat and some gal was out there, you know, speaking in tongues and raising her hands next to my car. And then all of a sudden she disappeared and so did my car keys. She was saying, well, you know, do you know where my car keys are? I said, I don't know. I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know why that happened. They're just interesting people, but we're to receive them. And why is that? I shared with, I don't know what to say about that. I shared with leadership a couple of times ago something that just fascinated me in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, you have the dedication of Jesus Christ. He's the baby. He's being brought into the temple. It's dedication Sunday. And he as a baby is being brought into the temple. And you have a very fascinating scenario that takes place there as Jesus is brought in. There's this guy named Simeon. He's this old guy. He's really old. And he's this guy that's been going around for years saying, I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. You know, he's one of those guys. He's like, whatever, dude. I'm not going to die until I see Messiah. The Holy Ghost has said this to me. And so obviously that would be, you know, people would think, you've lost your mind, Simeon. Jesus comes in. He rolls in. He comes in there, he sees Jesus. It says he grabs Jesus from Joseph and Mary, lifts him up to the sky, and he says there, after he does that, he says, now I can die, and gives him back to Joseph and Mary. You do that here, I'm going to taser you, you know? That's just weird. I'm sorry. So you've got Simeon that does that, and you know, that's interesting. Then just a couple of verses after that, you have this gal named Anna. 84 years old. She's old as well. She is this gal that got married for a couple of years, and then she's been a widow for years and years, decades and decades. She never gets remarried. She's always hanging out at the church. She's the gal with the flags that's running around in church, you know. Tambourine woman. She sees Jesus. She sees Jesus. She starts to declare, this is Messiah. He's come to bring redemption to the nation. She starts proclaiming his redemption. You have these two very interesting, colorful individuals in that story. Here's what gets me. Guess who else is in the temple? Pastors, Levites, high priests, people that were serving, people that were involved in the church, normal people. And guess what? None of them saw Jesus. The two people that recognized Jesus would be people that I would designate as strange individuals, interesting folks. They're the ones that saw Jesus. That to me was real convicting to me. Because you know what? Those are the people that I usually say, well, man, I don't know if I want to talk to him. That's going to be a long conversation there. You know what I could be missing out on? Seeing Jesus. What I found when I embrace folks that are different from me, I see a different side of Jesus that, you know what, I would have never seen it if I hadn't spoken with this person, hung out with that individual, talked with them, because they are a little different. It reveals a new side of Jesus that I never saw before. I think that's one reason why Paul says, embrace them. Bring them into your family. Get to know them. Because what's going to happen is they're going to reveal Jesus to you in a whole way that maybe you would have never seen in your own smallness, in my own smallness. Receive him, he says. Take him into your life because you're going to see a different part of Jesus. So that's verse 1. And really, you could summarize chapter 14 by what Augustine said. It's his most famous quote. He actually got saved by reading the end of chapter 13. Augustine wrote this, summarizing what I believe is chapter 14 perfectly. He says this, in essentials, In essentials, the essentials of the gospel. In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. You want the basic, mature foundation of Christianity. That's it. We've got to be unified in what is essential. Jesus Christ is essential. God's word is essential. We've got to give people liberty in things that are gray and how they decide to do it. Give them liberty. And above all, we are ruled by the law of love. Charity above all things. So that could be your summation of chapter 14. And now Paul gets to his first example of folks that can divide on something. Verse 2. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats vegetables or herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him which eateth, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls? Yea, he shall be able to hold him up. For God is able to make him stand. First example is food. And really, I think you could summarize these verses by simply saying, Paul would say this, know your role. Know your position. Understand your role. And here's the deal. At this time in the church, food was huge. You have the Jews that were getting saved and coming into the church, and they were bringing with them all of their kosher rules. They didn't leave behind their kosher rules when they got saved. They brought all of those rules with them into the church when they'd have these potlucks. And the kosher rules are incredible. If you've ever been to Israel, you know. There, they will not serve milk with meat. So if you're having milk with a meal, you will not have any meat with that meal. If you're having meat, you cannot have butter on your toast. You cannot have milk with that same meal. Why is that? Well, back in Exodus, chapter 23, verse 19, it says this. Do not seize a kid, that's not a child, but a baby goat or a small goat. Do not seize a kid in its mother's milk. There's a pagan practice at that time that you would take the milk from a mom and you would cook the baby in it. And so God was saying, don't do that. Don't be involved in pagan stuff, weird stuff. So don't essentially boil the baby, cow, baby, kid, whatever, in its mother's milk. Well, because of that rule, the kosher laws, in order to prevent me from ever drinking milk from the cow that the baby may have come from, they say you can't do it then. Never have milk with your meat. So it's impossible for your stomach to seethe the two together. So it gets real nuts to me. Because they will not allow you to eat chicken with milk. Now, I own chickens. You cannot get milk from chickens. Trust me on that. And yet, you can't have fish. I've never seen fish produce milk, but you can't have fish with milk. And so they just have these huge laws. They're just expanding and expanding and expanding, these massive laws in order to have kosher food. I think in most kosher restaurants, they actually have two separate kitchens, one for meat and one for milk, in order that there is no cross-contamination. And so the Jews are bringing those laws in, their rules in, when it comes to food. On the other side, the Romans and the Greeks. The Romans and the Greeks at this time had cults. And these cults prohibited the eating of meat. They said, if you eat meat, you're doing something wrong. It's like Hinduism today. Most Hindus are folks that are vegetarian. They don't eat meat. And so you had the Romans bringing in the cults that said, you can't eat meat, which is interesting because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says this, at the latter times, the end days, there's going to be folks that are going around saying, you cannot eat meat. So Paul, I think, knew all about PETA way before it ever existed. Don't eat meat. Also, in addition to that, there is a group of people in the church that had a real problem with meat that was sacrificed to idols. Here's the deal. You want a good deal on meat? You would go to the butcher shop that got their meat from a temple. Every large city had it. Corinth had a big temple. Rome had a big temple. And there'd be sacrifices happening all the time, and they wouldn't know what to do with this, you know, dead cow or this dead goat, whatever it was, this dead sheep. What do we do with it? Well, they'd sell it to the butcher shop for a good deal, and the butcher would then pass on the good deal to other people. And so if you're looking for a good deal, a bargain on some meat, you'd buy it from the butcher shop that got their meat from the temple. Well, certain Christians said, that's wrong, that's bad, that thing's been given to idols, we can't do that. When we get to the book of Corinthians, we'll study that stuff more. And so you have all these folks bringing all these ideas of food into the church, and it began to become extremely divisive. What are we supposed to do? Do we go kosher rules? Do we go no meat rules? Do we watch out for meat sacrificed to idols? It was very, very divisive. Food was important. I find that even today, food is very important. What you eat and what you don't eat. I did a lot of traveling before I became a pastor. And what I would and wouldn't eat would affect the conversation. I found this out early. It was a trip to China. And it was the first place we had gone to eat in China. And if you've ever eaten in China, some of the restaurants are fascinating because you go in there and it's like walking into a pet store. There's just these cages of animals that you are going to eat. You know, it's crazy. And so I walked in this restaurant and there's all these cages and they've got animals in them. And I'm, you know, it's kind of this nice reception area. And I'm, wow, this is interesting. And I saw on the bowl, or I saw on the ground this bowl, and it was full of these beetles. And they were just kind of still in there. I'm looking, I'm thinking, man, are those beetles alive? And so I made the mistake here. We're all kind of gathered. It's kind of quiet and, you know, there's ambience. And so I made the mistake of reaching down there and tapping the side of that bowl. Well, it was full of cicada beetles. You know what those are? The little beetles that up in the tree and they make that really loud noise. 120 decibels. That's how loud they are. Compare that to, that is the same amount of noise that a jet engine makes. So I just woke up 100 of these things. It was like, and everyone's looking at me. I'm like, hey, how you doing? I need to go use the restroom right now. So we got back in our little room, our little private room, and we're sitting there, and they start bringing out the food. And I didn't order my food because it's Chinese, and I can't read it, and I can't speak it. So they had ordered for us. Well, Dave, this guy that I'm with, he gets this. Oh, it looks so good. I'm like, right on, man. Some other people get their meals. Well, my meal comes out. It's this plate with about 35 fried cicada beetles on it. And I'm looking at it going, oh, Dave, I think I got your meal. Let's switch here. And so I had to dive in. You know, you don't really have a choice in that position. So I dove in, and they were actually really good. They kind of were nutty flavored. And so I ate like all but five of them. It was a really good meal. So when we left there, I was walking with this guy. He was just this Chinese guy that knew pretty good English. He kept asking me, did you like that? Did you like those cicada beetles? I said, yeah, I like them. What I should have said is, ask me tomorrow, you know, I'll see if they like me. That's the real question. And so, yeah, I liked them. He got so excited about that. He said, those are my favorite. Yeah, that's so awesome. I'm so glad you liked them. I thought, that's exactly what we do, don't we? People come from another country here, and we say, hey, I want to take you to my restaurant. I want you to try this food. I want you to like this food because it's important to me to try to share my culture with you. And I found this out on the mission field as well. We were traveling in Vanuatu, out to we call them the bush. It's these jungle places. And many of these places would rarely even see a white guy. It's considered one of the most primitive countries in the world. Really interesting. And there were custom villages, which meant, you know, they dress like you would see on National Geographic. So very differently than we dress. Leaves and stuff. And so we went to this custom village, and Josh and I made this pact. We said, we're not bringing any food with us. We're not bringing tents with us. We're going to stay in whatever house is open to us and eat whatever food is put before us. And so we ended up in this village, and the chief, you know, he lived in this long house, and so he said, come, you know, stay with us. And so we rolled in there and stayed with them and did the whole thing with them and ate the food and enjoyed ourselves greatly. Well, the next morning we were getting ready to go, and this guy only spoke, he didn't speak Bishlama, which is kind of the national tongue, but everyone has their tribal tongue. He only spoke a tribal language, and only one of our students knew it. So he starts talking with this guy named Malau, one of our students, and back and forth. And we see this chief starting to cry. And we're like, what's up with that? So once they finished, we're like, Malau, what was that? And he said, here's the deal. He said some white people had come a couple months ago to kind of, you know, it was like, you know, making a National Geographic or something. They were filming and kind of doing that whole thing. And he said they camped about a quarter of a mile away in their tents, and they set everything up. And the Vanuatu people are very generous. And so they always try to offer food to these guys. And they're like, no, we're not going to eat. And so they didn't eat. They didn't camp with us. And he said, all they did was take pictures of us. And he said, they made me feel like a dog. He said, you guys stayed in my house. You guys ate my food. He said, you guys made me feel like a man. Tell me more about Jesus Christ. I thought, wow. What you eat is still very important. If you're thinking about going to the mission field, I would recommend thinking that through. What you eat is important. But this is what Paul says. Speaking to this group of Jews that would bring in kosher stuff. Speaking to the Romans that would be bringing in their cultish stuff. Speaking into the Greeks that would bring in their meat sacrifice to idols. Paul says this. What you eat is up to you. You can eat whatever you want. It does not matter. There is no spiritual value to food. Oh, there is health values, absolutely, all those. I'm not going to argue that. Spiritually, there is no spiritual value to food. So he says, let him that eats not despise, not look down on him that eats not. And let him that eats not, not be critical of the guy that decides to eat. It's up to you. So we're not to go around making comments. I had a college roommate. Halfway through the year, his girlfriend was a vegetarian, so he, of course, became a vegetarian. And so right when we get our student loans, John and I, there's three of us. So right when we get our student loans, you know, we'd like splurge. Tri-tip, you know, whatever, ran out of money in a few weeks. And so we were eating this tri-tip, and he came over to us. And he's like, you're going to eat that? I'm like, absolutely. He's like, don't you know that the average American dies with 17 pounds of undigested red meat in his bowels? I was like, good, I'm trying to gain some weight. Perfect, let me have yours, you know. We're not to be making, if people decide to eat, you just say, praise the Lord, enjoy it. And we'll see that. You're just to give thanks for it. If you give thanks for it, excellent. And on this subject of food, Paul says there's two things you better consider. And really, on any doubtful, this whole chapter is about doubtful gray areas. Two things to consider. The first thing he says this, end of verse 3. God has received him. Understand, God's received the guy. No matter what he is eating, God has received him. And number 2, he is God's servant. He's not your servant. He's God's servant. God is able to make him stand up. God is able to make him fall down. God's able to hold him up. So when we see gray areas with people, understand your role. God is able to make that guy stand up. It's not our job to get in there and try to fix him to play God. It's kind of like this. This is how I think of it in my own mind. I used to travel a bunch. And there was one flight I was taking home, and I'd been gone for a week. And so all I wanted to do was get home with my family. Joy of my life, just get through with this week, get home. So I was taking the last flight I could from San Francisco to Medford. Well, we pulled into San Francisco, and we were just about on time. It was a real close connection time. And we're pulling, I'm going to make it. When we stopped, before we pulled into our gate, and we're just waiting there. And I'm watching my time, and I'm thinking, man, what's taking so long? Hurry up. After about 20 minutes of just waiting there, not even pulling into our gate, the captain gets on the line and he says, we're sorry, but we can't pull into our gate because the plane that's at our gate right now, they're unable to get the door closed. And so we're waiting for them to close the door, and then we'll be in there in about 5 or 10 minutes. 40 minutes later, so an hour sitting out there. Finally, we get into our gate. Well, I missed my flight. And so I walked over to the United counter, because if you know flights, you know this. If it's a weather delay, they'll do nothing for you. If it's a mechanical delay, then they'll give you a free room, a voucher for lunch, voucher for dinner, whatever it is, and service, you know, taxi service to and from the airport. And so my company would have paid for all that, but I was just feeling like, you know what? You made me sit in that plane for an hour. You're paying for this. So I walked up, waited in line, got up to line there, and I said, hey, I was on this flight. It was a mechanical delay that kept us from getting on time. I missed my flight to Medford. I need to be put on the first flight in the morning, and I need a voucher for a hotel and for meals and for transportation back and forth. And so the guy types in the information there. He goes, I'm sorry, sir, but that was not a mechanical delay. That was a weather delay. I'm like, no, it wasn't. I mean, it was the door wouldn't shut on a plane. He's like, no, it's right here on my computer. It was a weather delay. I'm like, listen, I was sitting on the plane. I heard the captain announce they couldn't get the door shut on the plane, and that's why we were waiting. That's mechanical delay. He says, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm looking right at my computer right now, and I'm seeing it says weather delay. And I'm like, I'm not lying to you. I was, you know, for the most part, I was pretty controlled. I'm not lying to you. I was on the plane. I heard him say, we can't pull in because they can't shut a door. That's a mechanical delay. I'm a mechanical engineer. I design the things, you know. I know that's a mechanical delay. Let me have my vouchers. And he said, sir, you are not getting your vouchers. We will reschedule you on the first flight, and you need to leave now. And I said, I am not leaving until I get my voucher. I said, I want you to call the captain. He's in this hotel. I mean, he's in the airport right now. He's with me. Call somebody that was on that flight. I know what he said. And the dude all of a sudden just, he went off on me. I mean, just big time. Everyone's looking at me. I'm just standing there thinking, wow, dude has a problem here. I'd have a problem too if I live in San Francisco, so I can't blame him really. So he's just going off on me. And just, you know, and I'm like, you're calling me a liar. I am not lying. Call the captain. Well, about this time, the manager comes over, and he grabs this guy, says, Jason, come with me for a second. So they kind of walk off, and I can tell it's very heated, and they're just pointing at me and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And finally, the manager comes over and says, here's your voucher for your hotel. Here's your voucher for your transportation. Here's your voucher for some meals. I felt really good. Thank you. And I left. Now, never did I decide, you know what? I need to go straighten that guy out. I need to make sure he gets some customer service training. I need to make sure that next time this doesn't happen again. Why? Because he's not my employee. Because I don't care about him, really. You know? That didn't come out exactly right. I care deeply for his soul, okay? He's not my employee. That's the point. So I don't have to worry, you know. It's the manager's job. He was received by United. He was hired by United. It's United's job to figure that out, because you can't have a guy that's going off half-cocked like that on customers, you know. You need to learn the very basic rule, which is the customer's always right. And I wasn't that time. So, you know, I didn't worry about it. He's not my employee. I don't have to, I can just leave and take my vouchers and enjoy my dinner and my free hotel room and my transportation back and forth, because he's not my employee. That is really what's being said. In verse 4, they're gods. Don't play God. Let God deal with them. Here's what I can do. If I've got to do something, if somebody's behavior is driving me nuts, you know, and it's a doubtful area where I can't point to chapter and verse, here's what I can do. I can pray. Lord, change that person. Lord, that is just digging into me. That's a thorn in my flesh. That's bothering me. You know what I can do? I can pray. Pray to their master that he will make them stand or make them fall or hold them up or whatever it is. I can pray. Lord, give them the same convictions that I have. And here's why that's so important. This is what I found. Convictions that come from other Christians and are put upon me, they don't last very long. They last as long as that Christian is around, and I respect that Christian. Once he's gone, once I've lost respect for him, whatever, I don't want that anymore. Convictions that come from the Lord Jesus Christ last. And the God spoke to me. This is what I need to stop. That behavior is not becoming a Christian. Those things, I can't do that anymore. That's going to last. And if I'll pray to God that he'll reveal those things to that individual, like he's revealed them to me or whatever, it's going to last so much longer. It'll accomplish what it needs to accomplish rather than being so temporary when I do it. That's the first thing. When it comes to doubtful disputations, know your role. Understand your role. Now he takes on this second example, days, verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And he that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and gives God thanks. The second disputable thing Paul talks about is days. And the lesson to learn about this on gray areas, disputable things, is simply this. Make sure you're not sidetracked. Over and over in verse 6, he says this. He regards it unto the day. He regards it, or regards it unto the Lord. Or to the Lord, he does not regard it. He gives thanks to the Lord. He regards, over and over, what you see is the focus is the Lord. And here, on gray areas, doubtful, disputable things, make sure not lose your focus. Days. Now, I know I got into a little trouble a couple Sundays ago when I shared about people that are really concerned about days. And, you know, I just shared that sometimes they can say things like, you know, if you worship on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. And that, to me, is a little bit over the line to me, personally. And so I said, you know, I just said, you know, I pray that the Lord would take him home now and use me if possible. And so I received some feedback on that. But in defense of myself, I'm watching a certain channel a couple nights ago with my wife. And the guy, he's a huge national guy that's Seventh-day Adventist. He says the same thing. Nationally, I just could not believe it. I'm like, I cannot believe that that is actually a doctrine that's taught. That whatever, 99% of Christianity is taking the mark of the beast because we worship on Sunday. Just blows me away. So I want to cover the days issue. What day you worship on as thoroughly as I can in this short time. Couple things to note. If you choose to worship on Sunday, don't worry, you have not taken the mark of the beast. Trust me. So, things to notice. Number one, when it comes to Sabbath day and do we have to worship on Saturday? Number one, notice this. In the New Testament, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated. You know, worship God only. Honor your mom and dad. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. All those things are repeated. All 10 of them, with the exception of keep the Sabbath day. It is never repeated as a command in the New Testament. Number one. Secondly, the Sabbath day in Exodus 31 verses 16 and 17, it says it was given to Israel as a covenant between Jehovah and me. It's the same as circumcision. Circumcision was given as this inner sign that you're my people. The Sabbath day was given as the outward sign that you're my people. Even like today, the inward sign we have is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we have this down payment, the Holy Spirit. The outward sign is baptism. Well, the Sabbath day, it says, is a sign between, a covenant between Jehovah and Israel. If you go to Israel today, they still keep the Sabbath. Religiously, they keep it. It's a sign, an everlasting sign. Number three, it is never commanded that Gentiles, nowhere in the Scripture, should keep the Sabbath, Old Testament or New Testament. The church is never commanded to keep the Sabbath. Gentiles and the church are never told to keep the Sabbath. Finally, fourthly, as you follow the church through the New Testament, what you find is this pattern that it's always Sunday. What do I mean? A couple of verses for you to think through. First one, I call it the first Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 19, it says this. Jesus has died, buried. This is the Sunday of the resurrection, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And he preaches a message there and breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. On which day? The first day. So you see it in the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts. Flip over to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. Acts 20, verse 6 says this. And we, this is Luke and Paul and some guys, about seven guys. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Where, and this is very important to understand, where we abode for 7 days. So he comes to Troas. He's there for a full week. He could have celebrated church any day of the week he wanted. He was there every single day. If he felt like celebrating church on Saturday, he had a perfect opportunity. But the next verse says this. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Very convicting scripture. I go way too short. He preached till midnight. What day did he do it on? He could have chosen any day he wanted. He was there for 7 days, first day, when the disciples came together. You see it in the Gospels, You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1 says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Jerusalem was in a famine at this point. So all the churches, the Gentile churches, were collecting money together to send with Paul and this brigade that we just read about in Acts chapter 20 down to the church in Jerusalem. So he says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. What day? First day. Sunday. See it with Jesus. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the epistles. You see it in Galatians. Let me read this for you. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 9 says this. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Paul says, you're going backwards. You're going back to the beggarly elements. You're going back into bondage. Why? Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. Paul says, why are you going backwards? Don't you realize you've been set free from those things? You don't have to try to observe those things anymore. You don't have to. Final text, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of noon or of new moons, or of the Sabbath days. Don't let people judge you on diet, on days, on drink. Which, verse 17, are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul says, those things, diet, days, what you drink, those things are a shadow, and the reality is Jesus Christ. Here's the danger. Here's the danger with getting all consumed with one of those three things. The danger is this. When a church begins to focus on a day or focus on a diet or focus on one of these things, what they end up doing is focusing on a shadow and missing the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what ends up happening. The pervading thought and the most important thing is this certain day or this diet that we have or whatever it is. Instead of being focused in the supremacy of being Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's just a shadow. It's not reality. It's a little like this. On Sunday, we had this pastor's retreat up in Bend. So I was gone Sunday, Monday, and we got back Tuesday night. And it was a lot of fun. I rode over there on my motorcycle, had a great time. I saw Mark Skudstat get hit by a bird. It was fascinating. I just saw this. I was right behind him, this bird, you know, just perfect height, just hit him right in the chest. And all I saw was feathers and just this mass of whatever it was left over, which was once a bird. And about just a few minutes after that, we were going really slow, like 25 miles per hour. That was our quickest speed on the whole trip. We're doing about 25 miles per hour. This bald-faced hornet hits me right in the chest. And so there's not a lot you can do, you know. You're riding a bike. So I just kind of shook. 3 or 4 seconds later, I see it crawling on the inside of my helmet in my visor. Talk about flipping out. I pull over my bike as fast as I could, and I just ripped off my helmet, and I'm just sitting there scratching my head, just, wah, you know, freaking out. So if you saw me, I was not exploiting my liberty in Christ or anything. I wasn't doing anything illegal. I was freaking out. And so that was the ride over, and we get there, and we just had a great time. I brought this book with me to read, though. And it's called The Shack, and it's this book that's causing all kinds of controversy or whatever. It's a science, or not a science, it's a fictional book, And a gal at the church gave it to me, and I wasn't sure when I was going to read it, but then this big-time pastor came out, like, fully against it. Like, do not read this book, it's satanic. So I was like, man, I got to read that book now. I'm busting the thing out. So I'm reading through this book, and the book is about this dad that I won't give it away, I probably will. This dad that he ends up, you know, not, I mean, he, it's no fault of his own, but he dives in water to save his son, and while he's doing that, his youngest daughter is abducted by this mass murderer, and she's killed. And so I'm reading this, and, you know, I'm away from my kids, and it just started, you know, it's just like, what? I'm getting home, and I'm going to get home fast because I'm on a bike. I'll get there in like 5 minutes. And so it's just, you know, I'm just like reading this book, and I'm just, you know, your imagination just starts running wild with these thoughts, and I'm just starting to get worried, and all I have is a wallet with some pictures in it. And so we left a little early on Tuesday, and I was really happy about that, and we got home. I did not get home and say, hold on, girls, pull out my wallet. Man, I love you, Gabrielle. Oh, man, I love you, Bella. Oh, I love you, Carissa. Oh, I love you, my wife. No way. Why? Because the reality is there. I grabbed my girls and hugged them and kissed them because of the reality. This is the deal. Diet, rules, laws, the entirety of the Old Testament was this purpose of it. Painting a picture of Jesus Christ. That's what it did. Paint a picture. Jesus would say in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, but you search them in vain because don't you know they all testify of me. To paint a picture of me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It speaks of me. The diet, the rules, the Sabbath, the celebrations, they're all painting a picture which Jesus Christ fulfills. It's all a foreshadowing. It's all a picturing. So when you move back to the Old Testament and say, I want that, what you're doing is you're moving back to a shadow. You're moving back to a picture. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. The book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. When we enter into Jesus, we are fulfilled. The rest is there. We don't have to celebrate Sabbaths anymore. The book of Hebrews, the whole title of it is really this, better things. There's better things than the law, than diet, than days, than drink. The better thing is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of those things. And whenever we head back, whenever church starts to focus in on these things, diet or days or whatever it is, what happens is we miss out on Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, anything at this church that does not cause there to be a greater hunger and a greater thirst for Jesus, I want to eliminate it because it's sidetracking. It's not right. The ultimate is Jesus. We constantly have to be refocusing on ourselves on Jesus. He's the ultimate. Everything else is a shadow. Everything else is just a picture. I want the reality. I don't want to go back to that stuff. The beggarly elements. Because they're all pointing to Jesus. And so that's why over and over in verse 6 of Romans chapter 14, Paul says, if they're doing this, they better be doing it unto the Lord. If they're doing this, they better be giving thanks to God. Because that is what's important. Not doubtful disputations. Whatever you decide on that doesn't matter. As long as you're not sidetracked and you're personally connected with Jesus and He is giving you those convictions, then you're doing it unto the Lord and it's right for you. Do it. It's good for you. It's for your completion. If it's not that, it's a shadow. Get rid of it. It's sidetracking you. Well, Paul goes on to say, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live therefore or we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now verse 9. If you see a verse like that, you better pause. For this end, Christ died, rose, and was resurrected. To what end? Verse 8 says, so that we could belong to the Lord. Verse 7 says, so that we could stop living selfish lives. Why did Jesus come? Romans 14, verses 7, 8, and 9 says, Christ came so that we could belong to the Lord and so that we could stop living selfish lives. Do you know you belong to the Lord? Everyone in here that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to the Lord. Pretty amazing statement. You belong to Him. But Matt, I don't feel like I belong to Him. I feel like I'm too bad. I feel like I'm too broken. I feel like I don't belong to the Lord. You do. And you are a valued possession of the Lord. It's like this. Dave Corson told me this once in a morning devotion in Vanuatu. I've never forgot it. He tells a story about this guy by the name of Robert Downey, lived in Sacramento. And he was a guy that loved to yard sale on Saturdays. Wife didn't love it, he did. And so he would trek off by himself to yard sale, and his wife would always say, Bob, don't buy any junk. And Bob would always say, I'm not gonna. And he'd go off. Well, on this one morning, he happened to go to this moving sale. And there was nothing there he wanted, but he saw this tarp covering something, so he kind of peeked underneath it, and there was a motorcycle, a Harley Davidson underneath there. And so he asked the guy, hey, what are you doing with the motorcycle? And he said, oh, it's junk. Won't start, won't run, rusted heap. I'm going to take it to the junkyard and get scrap metal for it. He said, well, what would you take for it? $35, that's what I'll get from the scrapyard. He said, I'll buy it from you. And it was rusted, it was beaten, it was missing parts, and there was all kinds of problems with it, but he loaded it up and took it home, and his wife said, I told you not to buy junk. Well, it's not, sweetie. I'm going to fix it up. I'm going to ride it. Well, it sat in his garage for a while, and after a couple weeks, he got to it, and he called up the Harley dealership and said, I need some parts for this bike. And they said, well, what model is it? He said, I don't know. You know, it's just this old Harley. They said, well, you got to scrape off the side right here and write down a serial number and tell us what it is. So he did that, called them back, and they said, well, that's an old bike. I don't know if we have any parts for that. I'll call corporate headquarters and try to find out. Well, that evening, he got a call from the vice president of sales. Mr. Downey, I heard you got a motorcycle. We'd like you to check something for us if you would. Could you take off the seat and tell us if there's anything underneath there? And so he said, sure, I'll call you back. No. I'll wait on the phone. Go ahead and try it. So he came back and says, yeah, there was something. And the VP said, well, what was it? He said there was two words there. It said the king. Oh, really? Sir, that bike is very important to Harley Davidson, we'd like to buy that from you. Well, how much? We'll give you $50,000 for it right now. I better talk to my wife. I didn't buy junk. Told you. And so he said, well, I got to talk about it. I got to think about this. Well, the next day, the president of sales calls him. Sir, we just want to sweeten the deal a little bit for you. You know, just try to grease the skids a little bit and get that bike as soon as possible. We'll offer you $250,000 for that bike. He's like, whoa, man, let me think about it. Next day, Jay Leno calls him. Heard you have a bike. I'd like to get it from you. I'm willing to pay you $500,000 for it right now, sight unseen. And so Robert said, well, why? It's this rusty, junky piece of garbage. Why would you want to pay $500,000 for that bike? It's not worth anything. And Jay Leno said, well, don't you know? It's not what it is. It's who it belonged to. It belonged to the king, Elvis Presley. That's what makes it priceless. I love that story. Because you know why you're priceless? You know why I'm priceless? Not because of who I am. Not because I'm great or fantastic. I'm a rusty old heap, you know, with all kinds of issues. I'm valued. I'm priceless because of whose I am. I belong to the King. The book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15 says this, that he has put his name upon all of us that are in his family. The book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 says this, when we get to heaven, his name is going to show up on our foreheads. Why are we priceless? Why are we valued? Because of whose we are. We belong to the King. And here's the good news. God, Jesus, takes care of his belongings. He takes care of us. Philippians 1, verse 6 says this, I'm confident of this thing, Paul would say, that he that has begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. David, the psalmist, would say in Psalm 138, verse 8, he was a guy that knew about bike wrecks, wrecked lives. He would say this, you are going to perfect that which concerns me. Jude 24 says this, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present us faultless on that day, unto the only wise God be glory forevermore. He can keep us and present us faultless on that day. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He didn't begin it just to let you go. He's going to author and finish our faith. That's what the Bible says. He takes care of his possessions, and we belong to the King. He's going to take care of us. And the Bible says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, if we'll keep our eyes on the Lord, beholding him as through a glass, we're going to be changed, metamorphosized in the same image from glory to greater glory. We just keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. That's why he has supremacy. That's why anything else, any gray area, any diet, all those things sidetrack people so that the transformation doesn't take place by God's Spirit. That's why Jesus has to be supreme. He's the one that keeps me. He's the one that remakes me. It's him. My job is to keep myself as close to him as possible and watch my life be transformed. But it also says here, not only do we belong to the Lord, that's why Christ came, to redeem us, to purchase us. Acts 20 verse 28 says this, we've been purchased by his blood, the most expensive fluid ever. That's why we are valued so much. There's nothing as valuable as Christ's blood. And that's what was spent to purchase us, to purchase you, to purchase me. Not only do we belong to him, purchased, grabbed, clutched out of Satan's dominion into the kingdom of God, but secondly, the reason why Jesus came was verse 7, that none of us would live to himself, and no man would die to himself. We have to make sure that we are careful how we live our lives. Because this thing called the body, how I live my life will affect other people. How I choose to live is going to affect my family, my wife, my girls, those that are connected to me, those that think, man, if he can do it, I'll do it. And so I have to take a lot of care that I don't just live to myself. I have the chance to talk to people that don't go to church. I like that a lot. I like talking with skeptics. It's fun. Sharpens me a lot. And I love talking with them. And what I've found is this. The majority of people that don't go to church, the majority of people that kind of don't want to go to church or are not interested in church or not interested in Christianity, you know the reason why? Rarely is it an issue with Jesus. I mean, very, very rarely does somebody have a problem with Jesus. Every once in a while, it's a doctrinal issue. I can't believe the church would say that people will go to hell. That's rare. Jesus is super rare. Doctrine is rare. You know what the most common reason why people don't want to go to church? Christians. Some Christian in their past. Some issue that they said, something that you got to work through and say, well, I don't know if that's right. You know, I don't know why they told you that. I don't know about that. Mahatma Gandhi was asked before he was assassinated. He was asked this question. What is the single biggest obstacle to Christianity in India? You know the answer? Christians. We have to take such care that we don't live to ourselves because there's a witness that we share wherever we go. We have to be careful. Take care. Why did Jesus come? That we wouldn't live to ourselves anymore. That we'd understand what I'm doing, how I choose to live my life, is going to affect people that are around me. My family, my friends, people that are watching. And so it should cause me to take great care in how I live. The topics I choose to talk about. What I make important in my household. Things that I allow, things that I don't allow. I need to be careful in my choices, not living to myself. I love Philippians 2 on this. It's one of the best passages. It speaks of Jesus and what he did when he stepped down out of heaven to become a man, the God-man. And it says this, over and over it talks about he esteemed others higher than himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He looked on the things of other people, not just himself. And the Bible says there that we're to have the same mind as Christ. We should be worried how our actions affect other people. We should. That should be a worry. That should be a concern of mine. It was a concern of Christ's, esteeming others higher than himself. Making himself of no reputation. Don't you know who I am? You can't treat me like that. Give me a room. Give me a hotel. I got to have it. Careful how we live our lives. We're not to live to ourselves anymore. We're to understand this thing called the body. We're connected. Yes, we belong to God, but we also belong to each other. And because of that connection, I better be careful how I live my life. Final thought. I'll be real fast. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you sit at not your brother? For we all sit before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Judgment. Now you got to get the context to understand verses 10 through 12. This is not, look out, here comes the judge. Beware, oh no. It's not, that's not the context here. How did you spend your money? You know, you bought a motorcycle, you should have given to the building fund. How could you have done that? That's not what's being said here. It's not the 105-inch plasma screen where your life is flashed in front of everybody and you're really worried about the inner thoughts of your heart and those kind of things and the true speed of your speedometer, all those kind of things. That's not what this is talking about. The context is verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Literally, why are you critical about your brother? Or why do you set at not your brother? Literally, why do you look down on him? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll get to that part of it, the plasma screen idea and all those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's called the Bema seat. This one, the key in this section is verse 12. It says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We're so busy being critical of other people and looking down on other people and doing all that kind of stuff. God says, you know what? You're not going to have to answer for them. You're going to answer for yourself. You shouldn't be so worried about how they're living their life. You should be worried about how you're living your life. You're going to have to give account of yourself. How did you live your life based on the revelation that Jesus Christ has given you? How'd you live it? How'd you do? That's all that's going to matter. I don't have to give an account of you guys. I don't have to give account of how you live. I'm going to have to give account how Matt Heverly lived my life based upon the revelation that Jesus has given me. And if I think about the amount of time I give thought to me versus the amount of time I give thought to other people and how they're doing, I don't like the balance. Because you know what? I quite often think about other people more than myself. I quite often think about, well, how is he doing? And, you know, I'm doing better than him at least, and, you know, all those kind of things. I've got to give an account of me. That's all that's going to matter. And it's hard. Even the first Christians struggle with it. John 21. Jesus shows up to Peter there. You know the story. Gives revelation to Peter. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Feed my lambs. And this is how you're going to die, Peter. You're going to be, when you're old, taken where you don't want to be taken, you're going to be crucified. He has direct revelation from Jesus for his life. And guess what he does? He says, well, what about John? What about him? Don't we do the same thing? Man, that was a great message. I wish my wife was here. I'm going to give her the CD. That was a great message on love your neighbor. I'm going to slip this in my next door neighbor's mailbox. They need to love me. We're so quick to think how other people could benefit. What about us? This is what Jesus says to him when Peter says, well, what about John? Peter says, or Jesus says this, what is that to you? You follow me. You're going to have to give account of yourself, Peter. Don't be worried about John. I'll take care of him, Jesus really says there. I can make him live till I return. Don't you know that? I'll take care of him. You follow me. That's been convicting for me recently. I need to be worried about me. Am I obeying the revelation Jesus has given to me? This is what you're to do, Matt. Or am I so caught up in other people and how I can help them or how I can, you know, be God's little helper to them that I've forgotten to do what God's revealed to me, just like Peter? What about him? No, Matt, you follow me because you're going to have to give an account of yourself. God, give us wisdom. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that we as a church would be those that follow you. Not caught up in things that are shadows. Not consumed by pictures when there's the reality. But we would be those that understand you are the ultimate. And that we would be infatuated with you. I pray for those of us that may have strayed from our first love. I pray that we would remember and that we would repent and that we would reignite that relationship with you. I pray for those of us that can tend to be judgmental. Lord, I ask forgiveness for myself. And I pray I'd be one that simply follows you, understanding that I'm going to give an account of myself. And how have I been doing? What has my example been? That's the greatest witness I can have is how I'm doing, how I'm following you. I pray that we would be strong in our witness, in the way that our lives are lived. I pray that if there's one thing said about Edgewater, it's that we obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us. Be with us. Enable us. Lord, we know we cannot do it by ourselves. We know that we need to keep our focus upon you, looking unto you, that you would author us and finish us and perfect us as only you can, Lord. So may this week, this day, this evening, this hour, may, Lord, we recommit to keeping our focus on Jesus and listening to you and obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.